All right, good morning again. It is great to see everybody here this morning. I know the sun was out earlier. It looks like it might be clouding up a little bit. I hear there might be a chance of some bad weather later on. Hey, that Punxsutawney Phil said spring was right around the corner. So I thought about opening up this morning talking about lawnmowers, but I might actually change that here a bit. I'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. I should probably tell you that right before we get started. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 12 is where we're going to be at this morning. And we're going to be talking about the submissive heart, the submissive heart. And after the lesson this morning, I was given a note by Melina, and I will read that after the invitation. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 12. I just mentioned a moment ago, I was thinking about opening up my lesson talking about lawnmowers. I guess we could talk about snowblowers. Both objects would be interchangeable. But imagine you had a trustworthy snowblower. You go out to the garage every time there's a snowstorm, and you pull on the cord, and that thing just fires up one or two tries, and you had this snowblower for many, many years, and you've maintained it well. You put in the right amount of oil, the right kind of oil, the right kind of gasoline, and without fail, you just go out there, and it has worked dependably for you. And after about 10, 12 years or so, you decide, you know what, I'm going to treat my snowblower or lawnmower, if you're thinking of spring, I'm going to treat it with a special treat. Today, instead of giving it gasoline, I'm going to open up the gas cap and I'm going to pour in a bottle of chocolate syrup. Hey, chocolate syrup probably tastes a lot better than gasoline, right? Am I right? Yeah, I'm right. Would your snowblower work? You know, you've just violated what some have called the law of the snowblower, right? The owner's manual tells you exactly what to put in or not put in by implication into that snowblower or whatever equipment you may be operating. So over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the heart. And we have to take care of our hearts. And we have to make sure that the right things are going in our hearts. And so this morning, I guess you could maybe even call it a happy little accident. We've just had this series of lessons over the last several weeks talking about the heart. You know, we were looking at the book of Colossians chapter 3, talking about why we should change our heart. Then we dealt with how to change the heart. And then last week in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 4, we were talking about maintaining the heart. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, this morning, we are going to be focusing on having a submissive heart, a heart that is going to submit to God and to his authority. So if you have your Bibles open there, Proverbs chapter 3, I hope you do. We're going to start in verse number 5. We're going to read down through verse number 12. And all the main points come right directly from the text. There are going to be four things that we're going to observe about the heart this morning. Proverbs 3, starting verse number 5. Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." The first submission that we see here that Solomon is reminding us of is that a submissive heart will trust in the Lord completely. Verses 5 and 6. A submissive heart, again, will trust in the Lord completely. Now, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 are some of the most best known passages in the book of Proverbs. Maybe they're your favorites. I think if you think of all the book of Proverbs, most people probably have these two verses, or at least the thought here, memorized. And these verses are very important because they describe a life of total dependence and commitment to God. You know, this is what God our Father wants. This is what he wants of his children. He wants us to truly and wholeheartedly follow him. And not only is it complete dependence on God, but also complete confidence in him. And that is the idea behind the word trust. That is what that word trust means, having complete confidence in God. So why should we put our trust and our dependence and our confidence in the Lord? Because he does not lie. Because he is the one that has promised us eternal life, Titus chapter 1, verse number 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 18. Because as we were reminded at the Lord's Supper, his word never changes. So as God's people, with submissive hearts, we look to God for instruction. Solomon tells us that we are not to lean upon our own understanding, the latter part of verse number 5. That word lean means to support yourself on something or with something. So here's the idea. Maybe you use a cane. You lean on a cane. You're getting support from that cane. Or maybe a walker, or perhaps you sprained an ankle or broken your leg and you have to use crutches. You lean upon that for support. And so the idea there is, you know, and you think about it, what would happen if that cane went out from underneath you? Well, you would fall, wouldn't you? And so the idea here and the warning that we're given here is this. If we support ourselves by our own feelings or our own opinions or what we think, we're leaning on the wrong type of support system. And we're going to fail miserably. Case in point, you look to the life of Abraham in the Old Testament. We're reminded in several passages, man, Abraham was a faithful man of God. He trusted God. God says, you and your family leave your home country and you go to the land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. And Abraham obeyed. Abraham is said to believed, and his belief was counted unto him for righteousness. It's several times in the not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. We have Genesis 15, verse 6, Romans 4, verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 6. James 2, verse 23, it is without a doubt Abraham had an active, obedient faith in God. But what happened? What happened in Abraham's life when he leaned upon his own understanding? Because it happened on a few occasions. He failed. He failed miserably. He didn't believe that God would take care of him during a famine. And so without God's instruction, what did Abraham do? He left and went down to Egypt. And when you'll remember there, there was that whole debacle and scandal with Abraham calling Sarah his sister. Right? He tiptoed around the truth. He told half-truths. In essence, a half-truth is a lie. Later on, he didn't think God would give him and Sarah, his wife, a son. And so they took matters into their own hands. Their descendants suffered the consequences of that. There's still tension around that part of the world because of those types of things that happened thousands of years ago. Trusting in the Lord is an all or nothing proposal. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, there is no such thing as partial obedience to God. You either fully obey him or you don't. It's been said that partial trust is not trust at all. Either God is trustworthy or he is not. If he cannot be trusted with all, he cannot be trusted at all. And when we have this kind of trust, this full trust and dependence in God, Solomon reminds us that he will direct our paths. Some translations render this as make smooth or make straight your paths. Now I want us to think for a few minutes about roads. What's the first thing when you think about the roads around here? I was just going to say, don't laugh, right? The roads are pretty bad, right? Politicians will use that to their advantage in political debates. But anyway, as bad as the roads around here are with the potholes and it feels like you're driving down the washboards, the roads thousands of years ago were even worse than what we have today. As hard as that is even to imagine, you hear about the construction project that's going to be taking place out on I-75. And not just even on the interstate, but the bridges going over the interstate. Anyway, the roads were so rough and dangerous, even back in Solomon's day, that they were exhausting, they were perilous, full of danger when a king took a journey. There were some selected men, lucky men, servants of his, that he would send out in advance of his party. And they would go out and they would smooth out the road to the best of their ability. They would clear the obstacles. They would make sure that the dangers, maybe the thieves that were hiding to rob travelers, they were taken care of. The image that is being used here was also an image that was used by the prophet Isaiah when he spoke of the coming of John the Baptizer and his role in preparing the way for Jesus. Isaiah says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth." Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. What a great honor that John came and prepared, made straight that way before Jesus and his ministry. But this doesn't mean that life is going to be easy for us. It doesn't mean that we're not going to face difficulties along the road of life. It means that God will be with us, and he will help us, and he will give us strength to rise above everything that's in our path that threatens to trip us up, or throw us off course. But in order for him to do that, you have to fully submit your heart to him and lean upon him. Holy. Number two, a submissive heart, Solomon reminds us in verses 7 and 8 of Proverbs chapter 3, is that a submissive heart will fear the Lord and depart from evil. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. I'm going to share a little bit of insight with you about myself. When I was a small child, like many small children, I was afraid of the dark. Surprise. Maybe that's where, no, I'm not going to say it. Somebody in my family is, anyway. So mom and dad, like most parents, not to embarrass my parents, they got a little nightlight for me, thinking that would help. And mom and dad might remember this, but the shadows that little nightlight let off creeped me out maybe even more than the dark. I was afraid of the nightlight. When we think about the fear of the Lord, the Bible is not talking about the fear as in trembling. That might be a small part of it, but it's the idea behind it is the reverency and the awe that we are to have of God. It's the idea that we as God's children don't want to let him down, that we don't want to disappoint him. And so we're going to turn away from sin. We're going to turn away from evil. Now, Job, also from the Old Testament, he was another great example of this. We're reminded in Job chapter 1 that the Lord and the devil, they were having this conversation. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Job chapter 1 and verse number 8. The word shuns there in that particular verse is the idea of turning away from, departing from evil, as Solomon is referring to here in Proverbs chapter 3. The only way we can have this proper attitude is by not elevating ourselves in our opinion and leaning upon our own understanding that we talked about from verses 5 and 6. Because you see, when a person puts themselves up on that sort of pedestal, what are they doing? They're being selfish. They're being conceited. They're being prideful. They're being arrogant. And we know how God feels about pride. In the first part of Proverbs 3, verse number 7, is the direct opposite of trusting God with all your heart. Now, verse number 8 is a poetic reminder to us of the purpose and the benefits of trusting and obeying God. Solomon uses the word flesh here. I think this is pretty interesting. The word flesh in the New King James Version is the word body in the New American Standard, or if you're the user of the King James Version, the King James Version translators use the word navel. My understanding is in the Hebrew language, it's the idea of an umbilical cord. And the word health means to heal. Rapha, again, in the Hebrew. And sometimes that was connected with God's name, Jehovah Rapha, meaning the God who heals. And so here's the image that Solomon is painting here to us. God is the source of the health-giving nourishment and strength that flows from the mother's body through the umbilical cord and into her preborn baby's body. The fear of the Lord is a healing flow into our sin-sick souls. It is the marrow, or the nourishment, if you will. It is the drink, the refreshment for our bones. But if we are honest, don't we sometimes treat the Bible and God's commandments as burdensome? Even though we're told, 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3, God's commands are not burdensome. And so we need to remember that sometimes sin carries with it physical consequences, doesn't it? Another case in point, King David. We've been talking about David over the last several weeks in the adult Bible class, room number 2030, I think it is. But anyway, David in the New Testament is said to be a man after God's own heart. But David wasn't perfect. He made a lot of mistakes. And David recognized even there's consequences for his sin, as he recorded in Psalm 32. In verse number 3, it says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. To God's people, as God's people, we need to show genuine love. We need to abhor what is evil, Paul says in the book of Romans. And we need to cling to what is good, Romans 12, verse number 9. And so a submissive heart will put their full trust in God. A submissive heart will fear the Lord and depart from evil. And Solomon tells us in verses 9 and 10 that a submissive heart will give generously to God. Trusting Him completely with our substance or our wealth and our possessions. Fearing the Lord submissively, obeying Him, extends to His command about our finances and material things. See, God is honored when people give Him their first and their very best, and what the Bible calls, on many occasions, first fruits. To give Him the leftovers and the less of the best does not glorify Him and is not worthy of His great name. The principle of the first fruits is one of God's greatest laws. Earlier on in the history of the Israelites, God commanded them to bring Him the first of all their crops and their livestock and all else with which He had blessed them. They were instructed to dedicate even their firstborn children to the Lord as well. You can read Exodus chapter 13 and Exodus chapters 22 through 23 and Leviticus 23, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 26. That concept and that idea is just all throughout the Mosaical law. But consider carefully the significance of the first fruits. See, it was taken of their gratitude to the Lord for his blessings. It proclaimed their acknowledgement of God as the source of all good things. And he's still the source of all good things, right? James tells us in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from the Father above. It represented, these first fruits represented the best of the harvest, the fact that it all belonged to God and he was the owner of it. It acknowledged one of the greatest spiritual truths of all, that God had redeemed them from Egypt. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians are a redeemed people. We've been bought with a price. We have been freed from the bondage of sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. But I think the day and age that we live in, the culture that we live in here in the United States, we have some challenges and struggles that we need to get over and work with and work through in the systems that are set in place in order to give God our very best, in order to give of the first fruits. What do I mean by that? For example, you get your paycheck. You don't even have first dibs at your paycheck. Somebody else has already done that. It's the federal government. You get that paycheck, and they've already had first swipe at it. And we got to pay our taxes, so we follow that law. But then, if you're like us, you know, and you have your checks automatically deposited, at the same time, we also have electronic bills that are coming out. So I was thinking about this. You got money flying all over the place, and sometimes it's hard to keep track of. The point I'm trying to make is everybody needs to sit down. And I don't know what anybody gives, so it's a personal thing between you and God. God knows what you give, but everybody needs to sit down on occasion and look at their budget, look at what's coming in, look at what's going out, analyze it, and ask yourself, am I giving the best that I can? Now, maybe there's some things in our lives that we need to maybe cut back a little bit on in order to give a little bit more, or be the kind of giver that God wants us to be. You know, the Christian life is about sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Solomon gives us this reminder that God will bless us, verse number 10. He will bless you for giving to the best of your ability. God blesses those that give the best because it's an expression of faith. Scripture tells us that God loves a cheerful giver, not one that gives out of a necessity or I have to do it or grudgingly. That grudgingly phrase that the Bible uses, it means tight-fisted. Now, it sounds kind of silly, but this is the picture of it. It's the idea that when the collection plate or the basket's going by or however a congregation may have that set up, And it's going by and your fist is there and you don't want to release the money. You don't want to give it back. That's not what's pleasing to God. So Solomon is just reminding us here in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, that a submissive heart will give generously to God. And finally, number 4, Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, a submissive heart will not despise the Lord's correction. A submissive heart will not despise the Lord's correction. Now, maybe by this point you've noticed something interesting about our text. In every even numbered verse of this chapter so far, the Father has highlighted the rewards and blessings of God for fearing him, for submissively obeying him. But God is not only a God who rewards his children for obedience, he's also a loving Father who corrects his children when they disobey his commands. The Lord knows that his children need discipline along with rewards. Sometimes positive reinforcement for obedience is not enough to keep children on the right path. Solomon gives his son Rehoboam two bits of strong wisdom and exhortation, if you will, regarding the Lord's discipline in verse number 11. First of all, do not despise God's chastening or discipline. To despise something means to reject or cast away or to want nothing to do with it. In this case, being God's discipline. And so we could state it in a positive way. So to state it positively, we need to accept discipline when God deems it necessary to chastise us. Every parent knows that discipline can be received in one of two ways, can't it? A child can either accept the discipline, or they can rebel and fight back by ignoring it and or reacting to the correction. And here's just a simple fact of life. None of us like to be disciplined or corrected. But the fear of the Lord includes submitting obediently to God's hand of discipline. So don't despise it, number one. Number two, don't detest the Lord's correction. Don't be grieved by it. Don't be disgusted by it. Don't hate it. Don't have a deep negative emotional reaction to it. So how is it possible to willingly submit to God's discipline and further to have a positive attitude toward it? Well, again, this is a matter of trusting the Lord with all your heart and knowing him intimately, as we've talked about in the past. Consider these two truths. Number one, remember this: God corrects his children because he loves them. He corrects them because he loves them. He does not punish his children out of anger. If I may refer back to Job again. Job, you know, as he was struggling with all the difficulties in his life, he lost his children, he lost his health, he lost his business. He had some friends come and join him and sat there, and they were giving him some advice and some counsel. They gave him some bad counsel. But Job, one of Job's friends correctly did say something amongst that bad advice. His name was Eliphaz, and Eliphaz said this: "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." Job 5, verses 17 and 18. Remember, God loves you. He wants the very best for you. Number two, God corrects his children because they are members of his family. Solomon reminds us here in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. He reminds us that we need to have submissive hearts to the Lord. We need to trust in God completely. We need to be reminded that a submissive heart is the source of our instruction. God is the source of our instruction, not our own opinions or feelings or what we believe, but what does the Bible say? A submissive heart can be shown, expressed in our giving. A submissive heart is one that will accept God's instruction and correction. But one of the first choices a person has to make is to become a child of his. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning, you've not obeyed the gospel. But we know that one must obey the gospel because we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that God is going to take vengeance on those that do not know him, they're not in the right relationship with him, and those that do not obey the gospel. It's going to be done in flaming fire, the vengeance of God. So what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. It's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul went out preaching and teaching, the good news to those lost in the world. Well, how do we obey that? We follow the pattern that Jesus left behind, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. We put to death that old person to sin. That would be making corrections in our lives, repenting, being baptized in the waters of baptism, contacting the saving blood of Christ. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? Because we come up out of that water and we're a new creation and we're to live faithfully until the end, Revelation 2, verse number 10. If you've not put Christ on this morning in baptism, we're here to help assist you in doing that. Or perhaps you need the prayers of the church. You can make that known as well. If there's anything we can help you with, you can make it known as Alex leads us in the invitation song.